Once again, today we turn back to the Psalms of Ascent, and so if you would turn with me to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. This, more than any other Psalm of Ascent, is very much rooted in particular historical events. And as you will see, I trust as we look through this together this afternoon, that it is surrounding the events of the Ark of the Covenant being brought into its rightful place. The reality that we are told of in 1 Chronicles 13 to 16. We're not going to read those chapters together, but that is indeed the historical background in what is being spoken of here in Psalm 132. It'll become important as we look through what is being communicated to us. And it focuses our attention, just like this morning we were looking at the reality of gospel rest. Here we are focusing our attention on the reality of gospel worship. Again, as we understand the Psalms of Ascent as those focusing us in the context of worship, this psalm speaks directly to that reality, and we'll look at that today. Psalm 132, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion, he has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish." That is the word of our God. Again, the Psalms of Ascent, as we look here at Psalm 132, making our way through this particular portion of the Psalter, is a section of the Psalter that is dealing with the worship of God, as we are well acquainted, I trust, by now. They were used in the context of preparation for worship. The other thing that what is known to us as we think through the reality of the Psalms of Ascent, and again, it becomes very important to understand the context and therefore the theme of this psalm, is that there is a progression. We were reminded of that again this morning, that there is that idea of leaving house and home, if you will, and making their way to Jerusalem, which was God's chosen city. And then as you progress a little bit further in the Psalms of Ascent, you have them standing there in the very temple of God, dwelling upon his glory. That is the last place that we left the progression in the Psalms of Ascent. And then we've paused a little bit to deal with particulars in some of the Psalms. But in the progression, they have left their homes. They have come to Jerusalem. They have made their way to the temple. In Psalm 132, in this whole progression of the Psalms of Ascent, we take one further step in. For there is one further step that we can make as we look at the Old Testament structure of God's prescribed worship. And yes, indeed, it was in the city of Jerusalem, and yes, indeed, it was to be in the temple. But as you think about the temple and its system, there is a central reality to that temple. And the central reality of that temple is the Ark of the Covenant. So it's Jerusalem, the temple, and then the center of the temple was the Ark itself. It was in the Holy of Holies that the Ark was found. We will see, I trust, in the context of Psalm 132, that it is indeed the Ark that is being spoken of in the context of this psalm. It is the It of verse 6, right? Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. As you go through the account of the recapturing of the Ark and putting the Ark back in its rightful place, as David longs for that, it was indeed in Ephrathah that it was heard of, and then you have the whole reality of David bringing back the Ark to its rightful place. This is rooted in historic reality, and the It of verse 6 is certainly speaking of the Ark. It is actually referred to directly in verse 8. And as you think about the structure of the Old Testament prescribed worship, again, of course, you have Israel as a chosen nation, and Jerusalem as a chosen city, and the temple as a chosen place. And the center of that is the Ark. What is significant about the Ark as you kind of zero in like a bullseye? As you think about the Ark, it is summarized for us in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. And I'll read that for you. There above the cover between the two cherubim that one over the Ark that were over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for Israel. As you trace through the theology of the Ark and why it was placed in the Holy of Holies, it was that which represented above everything else the fact that God was going to meet with his people. It was the Ark that signified the presence of God. And you remember all along we've been looking at this reality of God himself as being the essence of what was promised. Well, the Ark in the context of the Old Testament represented that clearer than anything else, that God has attached his promise of his presence to the Ark. And Psalm 132 deals with David's passion for the true worship of God. Right, the psalmist recounts for us the desire that David had for the Ark. He is bringing us back into the historical realities of David's longing for the Ark, or more specifically, for what the Ark represented. That which had long been forgotten about in the context of God's people. Again, if you go back and you read, and you can do this later, if you go back and you read 1 Chronicles 13 to 16, you there get the history of what is being spoken of here. That David longed to bring the Ark back to its rightful place. It had been taken away due to the unfaithfulness of God's people. That which represented the promise of God to be with God's people as they saw the Ark there, and as the faithful understood what it represented, it was to them a promise that God was going to be there and meet with them, and then to have them in the context of their unfaithfulness, to have God remove that, to have that Ark bounced around from pagan nation to pagan nation, for the faithful would have been terrible. What that articulated, what was being spoken of, what God had allowed to happen, as the very promise of his presence had been removed from his people. And David, understanding these things, longed to put the Ark back where it rightfully belonged. Now, as you think about this, again, we've had to make some transitions, as we normally do in dealing with the Old Testament. We don't live in this system. We don't have Israel as a nation as the center. We don't have Jerusalem and the temple and the Ark. All of those things are done away with. And we are reminded here of the simple and glorious fact that all of these things have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them pointed forward to the glorious realities of what would be true in Christ and Christ crucified. And so you can think about all of this reality, and it is captured, it is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all pointed to him. And so as we begin thinking about this reality in Psalm 132 of David's longing for the Ark, we have to see past the box that was the ark. And we have to see that which was promised. That's where David's heart was attached. It was the promise of what that represented. And it is nothing more and nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, all pointed to him. As you begin to think of the unfolding of the New Testament, again, think about the promise of God being with his people, of God giving himself to his people. As you begin looking at the opening pages of, or the opening chapters of John's Gospel, and you begin thinking about how he is introducing the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is spoken of as the life and light of men. In John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, there in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become the children of God. In verse 14, there we are reminded of the reality that God himself came and, as it is translated for us, dwelt among us. That is the word tabernacle or templed. It is the Lord Jesus who came and tabernacled or templed. He dwelt in our midst in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in verse 18 that we are told that it is the express reality of the Lord Jesus Christ that reveals God to us. No one has ever seen God, the one and only, except his Son and those to whom he chooses to reveal. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is the fulfillment of that which is the culmination of that which is typified in the ark. And so as we work through this reality of Psalm 132, it is not the history of a man obsessed with a box. It is the history of a man that is obsessed with the worship of God, with the desire for the glory and the presence of God. It is David who is looking at these things beyond what they typified to the realities that God was communicating. Psalm 132 ultimately speaks to us of the glorious reality of Christ and Christ crucified, the one who is the fulfillment of that promise of God is with us, Emmanuel. And so as we look through this psalm together, I want to have that in our mind's eye, in our hearts, in our souls, that here we are dealing with a psalm that centers us on the Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it comes to this issue or reality of worship. And so firstly, as we begin looking at this, again, thematically, we're going to look at this with broad strokes. It is a rather long psalm for the Psalm of Ascent. In the verses 1 to 6, and firstly, we are reminded here, again, through the events that are recounted for us, that our number one priority in life, bar none, is the worship of God. That our number one priority in life is the worship of God. David's passion, above all else, by God's grace, was indeed the worship of God. You think about verse 6 again as a culmination of that which was introduced to us here in the opening verses of Psalm 132. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the woods. That it, as I've said to you in the opening portion of the sermon, is speaking of the ark. This is the ark of the Lord. Ephrathah was David's hometown. It was a region around Bethlehem. It would have been in Ephrathah, if you think about David and his background, that he first heard of the ark and its significance. And what welled up in David was a desire that it be used and treated as it ought to have been. And David vowed to the Lord that God and his worship would come first in his life. Again, as you think about this, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go into the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. What is being retold to us in terms of the reality of David and that which God had worked into the context of his heart was that it was God's worship that was to come before David's comfort. It was God's worship that was to come before riches. It was God's worship that was to become before rest or relaxation for David. I will not go into the chamber of my house or go to comfort of my bed or give sleep to my eyes until I find a place for the Lord, until the Lord is rightly worshipped. This reflects a heart that is where it ought to be. Again, this is in the context of the Psalms of Ascent. It is speaking to us in the context of coming into the worship of God. And it is a reminder here in Psalm 132 that our number one priority is indeed, or should be, the worship of God. An insatiable desire that God be known in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, an insatiable desire in us that God's name be glorified and magnified in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we begin to see and understand more and more of our life and all that God has given to us into the context of this all-consuming passion and desire. It's reflected in so many in the context of the Scriptures, not just David. This is not just unique in David, though the historical context is unique to David, as we'll talk more about the ark. But this reality, this heartfelt desire for the worship of God certainly is not unique to David. You think of the words of John the Baptist as he is thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he makes that statement that I must decrease and he must increase, reflecting on the entirety of his ministry and life. Or you think of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, as he goes through that glorious list of all that is ours in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful statement of God's grace and mercy there, of all that we receive in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he summarizes it all in those words, to the praise of his glorious grace. All of it is to be seen and understood in the context of worship. This is certainly what is being conveyed to us in the context of Psalm 132 that is found in the context of Psalms that is to inform us of our worship before God, that what we do as we come into the presence of God and we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be more than just what we do here as we gather. This is the pinnacle, if you will. This is where we unite hearts together in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the special place that God has said that he will meet with us in the context of the congregation. But it is not as if we leave from this place and then say we've done our duty of worship and now I can get on with our life. This here is a reminder of what our life should be. And that is totally devoted to the worship of God. And so the psalm begins, again using David as an example of where our hearts and where our lives, where our motivations should be. But it goes on from there, as we think secondly here, that we must have a deep commitment to giving God what he wants in worship. Again, the events that are told to us are not told to us by accident. The fact that we are here focused on the details of the events of the reinstalling the ark where it ought to be in the context of Israel's history is very significant. It's very important. We hear much in the modern day and age in terms of worship. And if we stopped looking at Psalm 132 at verse 5, this declaration of the fact that our priority, our number one priority in life is to be the worship of God, most would say, of course that's true. But it begs the question in terms of what is the definition of the worship of God? What is the worship of God? What does it look like? What should it entail? And again, as you begin to think about the immediate context, the historical context of 132, the psalmist answers these questions. It might not be blatant in bold-faced words here, but again, this historic context is meant to be understood. We know what the context is. God has given it to us. And so we are reminded again what drove David in his and his passion for the ark and for the dwelling place of the ark, which is the temple, and all of these things. What drove David? Why he felt that this was so important, why he desired it above all things, was not because he thought it was a good idea. Certainly we do not have the context unfold of David sitting around, you know, after breakfast thinking to himself, well, I wonder how I could honor God today, and I'm going to come up with my own ideas. Where he got this longing for the ark and the longing to place it back in the context of the temple in Jerusalem and all these things, where he received this was from God's express command. David knew that God had placed a significance on the ark. David didn't place the significance there. The forefathers of David didn't place the significance there. God had placed the significance on the ark. He is the one that said, this box is going to represent something to you. It is God who declares this. It is God who determined this. Again, we are reminded of Exodus 25:22 as we began the sermon. This was a promise that God would meet with his people. But it was God who made that promise. David simply sought to be obedient. What drove David was to do what he was told to do in the context of worship, because God had promised certain things. It's a reminder to us, again, this is the very rudimentary understanding of worship. Whether we are talking, and again, it doesn't matter, whether we are talking the context of our private lives outside of the corporate community or whether we are talking about the corporate worship of God's people, that we are ultimately not the ones that determined what that worship looks like. It is God. And so part and parcel of what it is to worship God aright, what it is to part and parcel of what it is to be totally committed to God and his worship is to go to his word and ask the question, what does that look like? This principle of only giving to God what he wants in worship was driven home to David after he found the ark. Again, let's go back into the context for a minute, and we learn a very vivid lesson. In 1 Chronicles, as I said to you, chapters 13 to 16, unfold for us the details of these events that are certainly referenced here in the middle of Psalm 132. I just want to read a very brief portion in chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, the verses 3 to 8. It speaks to us of the beginning of this. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. And then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And so David gathered all Israel together from Shihor to Egypt, in Egypt, to as far as the entrance of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala and to Kiriath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up the ark, there the ark of God, the Lord, who dwells between the cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. And so they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And so there you have the beginning of what is being referred to here in the verses 6 to 9 of Psalm 132. David goes and he desires to bring the ark back, and the people of Israel, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are excited about this, and they want to do that, and they get behind David, and so they build this cart, and this brand new cart, and they put the ark on it. And they're there, David in the lead, and playing music and singing their hearts out in terms of this is good and right. We want to bring the ark back. And all is well and good. And we can say, yes, okay, this makes sense. But as we continue reading in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9, and when they came to Jaddon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand on the ark, and he died there before God. Now we let that sink in for a moment. Up until this point, we can understand there is a desire, this thing that represents the presence of God, and we want it revived, and we want it renewed, and we want to put it in the rightful place. And so they build this ark. They're doing what they think is right. Or they build the cart, and they're doing what they think is right, and it's new, and they pick all of the finest material. You can imagine it. And they sing with great gusto. And as you're reading this, you're wondering to yourself, is God really that mean? That as they're bringing the ark back and their intention is to put it in the rightful place, and Uzzah here, who, as it's sitting on the cart and the oxen stumble, and you can imagine this box beginning to teeter and totter, the thing that represents God's presence to them, it's ready to fall to the ground, and Uzzah touches it to steady it, and God kills him. You ask the question, why? God, what are you doing? Well, as you go back into the Word of God, and you carefully look at what God had said concerning that ark, he not only made the promise that this was the thing that represents more than anything else my presence in your midst, but he very carefully informed them how they were to handle it. And he said very specifically, if you go back into the Pentateuch, if you go back into the law of God and see what is said there, that it was to be carried on poles, and only the Levites might carry it. It was not to be put on a cart. There was rings on that ark very specifically placed there so that poles could be brought through it, and those who were from the tribe of Levi would be the ones to carry it on their shoulders. God gave them the promise not only of his presence, but he gave them very special instructions in terms of how they were to deal with that. And here, the enthusiasm got the better of David and got the better of God's people. They should have known better, but they stopped halfway. There was a great desire for the worship of God, but they never stopped to ask the question, how? And God taught them a very vivid lesson that day. A lesson that they learned, if you go to chapter 15, verse 11, and David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it. And here it is, for because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. There's a very valuable, vivid lesson that was learned. That we are not just to be excited and committed to the worship of God. Zeal without knowledge. But we must have a deep commitment to giving God what he wants in worship. He has given us a book that says to us not only that he must be worshipped and not only that he must be the first and foremost in our lives, etc., but he tells us how. And those words ring ominous to us. We did not inquire of him. We never asked. We never stopped to ask how God was to be worshipped. We just did what we thought was prudent in the context of what was going on. And Uzzah lost his life because of it. You see what was going on there, and the excitement and the fervor is they forgot the most important aspect of worship, and that was God himself. And how easy is this for us to do? This warning is not only for those in the context of Old Testament Israel, as they came and prepared for worship, and as they were mindful every time they did so, every time they left their homes, every time they made their way to Jerusalem, every time they went to stand in the temple and remind of the ark, they were reminded of this history. To inquire of the Lord. How are we to worship? It's a question that we need to spend time thinking through and asking. And of course, the ultimate answer to this question is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we begin to think about how God works, and how He was working here in the context of the Old Testament, it was the ark, it was this box that represented something to them. That's why it was important. It was this temple, this building, that was important. Why? Because God has attached promises to it. In all of these things, God was pointing them to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the details were important. And so as we are reminded here, firstly, that our all-consuming reality should be the worship of God, and secondly, that if that is true, we need to be constantly asking the question of how. Thirdly, as we come to the end of Psalm 132, we are placed firmly on Christ as the center of that worship. We begin to see why the details are important. Specifically, verses 10 to the end. But really focusing our attention as verse 10 introduces this next section. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And then he goes on and reminds of they're reminded of the reality of the covenant that was promised to David, etc. But there, do not turn away your face from your anointed. All of these prayers and requests and desires center on the Lord's anointed. All of the Old Testament worship, all of the prescribed means, all of it pointed them to the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. God had a purpose for these things. Christ was the fulfillment of this, as we've been looking at time and time and time again. And so you can begin to understand, if we are left just to make things up on our own, how quickly this central reality would be lost. But as soon as we ask the question, how is God to be worshipped? And we see these things in His Word, we see clearly that He has given them to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is certainly true in the Old Testament. It is God who gave us the Lord Jesus Christ, that we can come into His presence. It is Christ Himself who is the fulfillment of that promise of presence. It is Christ. And so as we ask the question how in the Old Testament context, this is what you're to do, and this is why you are to do it. It's to point you to the Lord Jesus. Outside of this central reality of the Lord and His anointed, the promised one, Jesus Christ, none of those things made any sense. But as they were understood, right, as you come to those issues, as they came to these realities, and as they saw that this is what God says, you are to go to Jerusalem, you are to go to the temple, you are to think, you are to center on the ark, you are to do this, the sacrificial system, all of it. It wasn't just enough to go through the motions. All of those things God gave in order to point them to the Lord Jesus. That is certainly true of the Old Testament. Those who had forgotten that reality or who started to make things up on their own quickly forgot the essence of what was promised. The history of Israel is proof of that. Even as you think about the ark, most of the Israelites, as the ark went into captivity and was hidden in some barn for years, most of the Israelites didn't even care, didn't even miss it. Because they weren't asking the question, how, and they weren't asking the question, why. It had been removed from them, and not too many people cared, because they had set their own path in terms of their worship. And as you think about this, and you might be inclined to say, well, that's Old Testament reality. The New Testament is no different. It's true, we are not bound by the Old Testament ceremonial law. We've said time and time again, we are not bound by a place, we are not bound by a box. But this principle here of the how of God's worship centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, the why of God's worship, is as true for us as it was for them. We ask the question, and we must ask the question, as our central reality remains unchanged, it is the worship of God. We ask the question, how? Well, it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. How is it that God communicates this to us? And we come to this question of how. It is through the preaching of the word. It is through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism. It is through prayer. It is through all the means that God has given to us. You see, we're no more at liberty now to make it up as they were then. Things have changed to accommodate the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way in which God works doesn't change. He has given us means to point us to the reality of Christ. And if indeed, as we come to the New Testament, it is the preaching of God's word that is the primary means by which God communicates. If it is the preaching of the word that God primarily gathers and nurtures his people, this is our history, this is what we believe as Reformed people, then should we not, as we ask that question, long for the word? And I trust you are sitting here this morning, or this afternoon rather, saying, of course we should, yes. And that word should center us on the Lord Jesus, absolutely. It should speak to us clearly of Christ and Christ crucified, yes. But let me ask you for a moment, as you think of the broad church that is governed not by this caring how God says to be worshipped and therefore the why of the worship, but basically is left on its own to decide its own things, what happens to preaching? What happens to sacraments? What happens to these means of grace that God has actually attached his promises to? They are set aside. And most of the church doesn't miss them. You can begin to see a very close reality, can you not? The ark was there, then it was gone. No one cared. The preaching in our nation, the preaching of the word, the centrality of pulpits and all of those kind of things is very much a part of our history. That is very much gone nowadays, and it seems that no one cares. Our faithful worship must center on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in asking the question, how, that we have it centered on Christ. How is it that God communicates Christ to us? What are the primary means of grace? What does God say in his word? Those ominous words that we did not inquire of the Lord was said over Israel as they looked at the dead body of Uzzah. Is that same indictment hanging over the Western world, the Western church, that we fail to inquire of the Lord? You see, when it comes to worship, most people in the context of the church would gladly say that it is the most important thing in our life. It should be. But they fail to ask the question, how? Psalm 132, and again, we've just looked at this in a very cursory way, but in terms of the history of Psalm 132 reminds us that the how is essential to that worship. We are a people that are committed to the Word of God. We come to it, whether in season or out of season, and we say, how is it that God requires us to worship? And then we do that. And it is in that that we have Christ communicated to us. We look to Christ in those means of grace. Psalm ends on a glorious note. As we think of the anointed of the Lord, as we think of the substance of our worship being the Lord Jesus Christ, his enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. The satisfaction of the desire of a worshiping heart, that Christ be magnified, that the anointed of the Lord and his crown flourish. Our job is indeed to worship the King exactly how he has told us to. May God be gracious to us. Let us pray together. O Lord, our gracious God, once again we come and we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you have not left us with just general statements concerning things. You have given us very specific revelation in terms of who you are and how you are to be worshipped. We thank you that this centers on the glorious reality of Christ Jesus and Christ crucified. We thank you for all those means that you have given to us in the context of the church that are given in order to keep us on that very reality. We pray as we think about the movement from Old Testament to New Testament, we are no longer bound by those things like cities and buildings and boxes. But, O Lord, we come to you and we recognize that we have come into the presence of the one who is in the fulfillment of all of these things. And that the means of grace that you have given to your church still exist to point us to him, to feed us in the glories of your anointed. Lord, we pray that you would make us mighty in your word. We pray that you would turn us back as a church, broadly speaking, to the glorious confines of your word. What a fence, what a glorious fence that is, that keeps us exactly where we need to be, that keeps us focused exactly where we need to be focused. Lord, renew a desire, not only for some nebulous idea of your worship, but renew in us as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ a desire to worship you as you have commanded. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.